Thank you, Andy. Welcome to all of us. But this is not the perfect storm. I think this wedding and this preteen camp is the perfect windfall. How many of you are here visiting for the wedding? Wow. And all this side must be visiting for preteen camp. How many of you are preteen camp? Perfect windfall. When I was a child, I attended a Protestant church with my parents. How many of you, as long as we're raising hands, how many of you grew up attending a Protestant, Catholic, or Orthodox denomination of some sort? Yeah, a lot of us have this experience. My experience happened to be Protestant. I obviously ultimately rejected it because as a teenager, I didn't see any relevancy in it, and no relevancy to the pressing issues of the world. Perhaps your experience was similar when you came into the church. You came into the church because you found out that God was real, that the Bible was true. And you found out that the Bible does not say some of the things that we were told, those of us who grew up in those other situations, does not say some of the things that we were told that it says. You know, when Jesus quipped, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" That sort of sums up, I think, my experience. Maybe your experience in the religion of your youth. I want to address today an aspect of being a follower of Christ that was missing from my Protestant upbringing. By the way, I just noticed today I've overcome some of my Protestant upbringing. I'm sitting in the front row. The aspect that I'm speaking of here is the faithfulness to God and the Scriptures, or the degree, at least, of faithfulness to God and the Scriptures. That is his, you know, plainly put, his obedience to God. Now, we are to walk as he walked, the Scripture says, to walk in his steps. And that is, that aspect of obedience is crucial to that walk. We all know that. But I'd like to focus us on that for a little bit this afternoon because it was missing from the way I was brought up as a child. And then, besides that, I want to add a little stretch point today and tend to expand a little bit on that thought in the Scriptures, maybe challenge some of the interpretation of Scripture that we were taught in the religion of our youth. Now, a sermon on following in the footsteps of Christ, that's something you could probably hear tomorrow morning or any Sunday morning in any Christian denomination or church that calls itself Christian, and that's true. But it is also very scriptural. I mean, it's very crucial. I want to note, first of all, why that is so important to follow in the footsteps of Christ. And I was thinking about it, and I thought, you know, my point number one about why that's so important should be a question. I'd like to put it this way. What if there had been no Jesus Christ? What if there had been no Jesus Christ? What would we know? What would our hope be? And what would we walk? How would we walk if Jesus Christ had never been born as a human? We'd have the Old Testament. We'd have revealed to us who the first cause of the universe is. We would have revealed to us the origin of human life, the intelligence behind human life that we must believe in if we're to believe that the Scriptures are even possibly the work of that intelligence. You have to have that. But then given the Old Testament, way before Jesus Christ was ever born, there was that tantalizing story of the tree of life and the possibility of eternal life to be made in God's image. And we would know the story of the Old Testament that God called one man, Abraham, and promised to make a nation of his descendants. And we would know about the covenant that he made with those descendants, that he would reveal to them the way to the good life. We would have the knowledge of the way to the good life. That's God's law. And even in Daniel 12, and I won't turn there, just reference Daniel 12, verse 2, it says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some of them to everlasting life, they being the descendants of Abraham. So even the concept of eternal life is there in the Old Testament without Jesus Christ. But what if Jesus Christ had never been born? Without Jesus Christ, we would not know that there was a new people, would we? That this salvation, this eternal life was possible for the whole world. We would be, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. We would be left with instructions to become proselytes or converts to that Old Testament religion of the temple and the tabernacle and blood sacrifice for that matter. Our hope would be that of living the good life. That was the only promise that comes from the mouth of God in the Old Testament. The hope of living the good life. And now we have that one verse in Daniel stating that some of the descendants of Abraham who are the wise, it says the wise, would be given eternal life, but we would have no example of any human being ever crossing that great gulf to spiritual life. There are Old Testament examples of resurrections, but not to eternal life. And what would we know about eternal life? We'd have no example, would we? No example. If there was no resurrection of the Son of God, if he did not return to his Father's throne, we would never know what eternal life was. To be raised from the dust and live eternally, well, maybe that is to never get sick, never age, to be an immortal human being. We wouldn't know. And then, most importantly to my point today, what would it take? Why would God raise you to eternal life? What would it take to please God to the point where he would give you eternal life? Live in a monastery, maybe? Take vows of poverty and silence? Maybe be a faithful practitioner of the temple religion, blood sacrifice, and so on. We wouldn't know. We would have no human example of what it really takes to please God and to be called to be immortal like God himself. And that's why, I think, following the steps of Jesus Christ is so crucial. Jesus is the key. If you're outlining that, my second point is just a short one, that Jesus is that key. The gospel of Christ is the gospel that Jesus himself, of course, preached. It's the gospel. But the kingdom of God is not flesh and blood. You cannot enter it as flesh and blood. There's only one example of a resurrection to enter that kingdom. So Jesus himself is the key to understanding what the kingdom is and how to enter it. A few well-known verses, I'll just cite them, I'll turn them, to confirm that we need that key. Matthew 7:14, familiar with all these. Matthew 7:14 says, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." How do you find that gate? John 10:9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven, no other household under heaven, given among men whereby we must be saved." You can't be saved by being a descendant of Abraham. Okay, third point then. What are those faithful steps? The faithful steps, hence my title today, is In His Faithful Steps. A lot of steps you can follow in Jesus Christ's path behind him, but his faithful steps. Now, we're called to be disciples, right? 1 John 2:6. I'll just quote you another verse. 1 John 2:6. "He that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Disciples follow a master, right? He's the schoolmaster. He's the teacher. We try to imitate him. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, If any man will come after me, let him do not deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what a disciple is. He follows. He tries to imitate. Now, as I said, there are many examples or aspects to the way Jesus walked that you could look at. Are we supposed to wander the countryside preaching? He did. Are we supposed to do miracles and heal people? He did. Are we supposed to confront and put in their place hypocritic religious leaders? No, he did. Are we supposed to voluntarily go to a torturous death? Which he did. Today I'd like to argue that the primary aspect of walking in the footsteps of Christ is doing God's will. That's his primary focus. There are several passages of Scripture that point out that this is the central aspect of walking in Christ's steps. I'll cite some of the most prominent ones here under this point. Walking in his faithful steps. Faithfulness is the focus. Matthew 4:4. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Is that not Jesus' focus? Right? He walked by every word. Every time he had to defend himself against criticism, what did he use for his defense? It was the Scripture. This is the guide that he walked by. This is our guide. Same book, at the end of his life, Matthew 26:42, another prime example of walking in his faithful steps. Or what are his faithful steps? Matthew 26:42, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, your will be done. He's sweating blood when he said those words. He knew exactly what kind of a death he was surrendering to at that point. Thankfully, we're not asked to seek God's will to that extreme. But this is the prime characteristic. John 17:4. What does it mean to be faithful? John 17:4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And Jesus' ministry, of course, consisted entirely of fulfilling the Scriptures. Our lives, our walk in Jesus' steps are not exactly like that, is it? We are not fulfilling the Scriptures. We are not proving that we are the Messiah. We don't heal the sick and raise the dead, at least not now. We can't do, and we don't need to do, those things where Jesus was proving who he was. What we do need is that eager willingness to obey that was central to his life. John 17:8, just a few verses later. Verse 8, For I have given unto them the words which you gave me. He gave to his disciples words. Every word, every thought that Jesus Christ spoke, he said, were not his, but the Father's. He was in perfect agreement with the Father. Expressed in the Scriptures, and so our walk is the same. Over in the epistles, Romans 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, speaking of Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, the context here is the antitype and the type of Adam, the first Adam, and Christ, the second Adam. One man's sin began an era of death, the human race, which all dies. And the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is the second Adam. And it says, by his obedience shall many be made righteous. Not that Jesus Christ is righteous for us or in our place, I don't believe, any more than Adam was unrighteous in our place. We don't sin. We're not judged because Adam sinned any more than we are righteous because Jesus Christ is righteous. But the point is, from this verse, is that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Christ is the obedient one. That is the prime characteristic of Christ. Those are the steps we walk in. Philippians. Another epistle, Philippians 2:8. Philippians 2:8, being found in fashion as a man, that is, in the form of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross, which is, of course, the ultimate demonstration of what it means to be obedient to God's will, is it not? He walked all the way to Jerusalem from Galilee on that Passover, just before that Passover, knowing that he had a date with his own death. He confronted the scribes and Pharisees deliberately to provoke them to anger so that they would kill him. He did this all the while knowing because he would do this because the scripture said he must do it. This is the ultimate demonstration of obedience to the word. Thankfully, we don't have to obey to that degree. We don't have to surrender to a death by torture. Hebrews. I believe the author is Paul, and Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Paul says, wherefore, holy brethren, that's speaking to you, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was, and it's implied they're faithful, I think, that Moses was also faithful in all his house. Here's the great contrast between the hero of the Old Testament, which is Moses, considered the greatest man of the Old Testament, contrasted versus Jesus Christ. It says, going on, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. Next verse, but Christ was, I think it's implied, was faithful. Christ, on the other hand, was faithful as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast confidence and rejoice in the hope from and to the end? Moses was a faithful servant, Paul is saying. Jesus Christ is a faithful son. We are the household of that son if we walk in those steps. Chapter 10, verse 7. Same book here. Hebrews 10:7. Paul's quoting the scripture. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. This is the beginning of a section where Paul is asserting that this will is the thing that's to be written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. To do your will is the mission of the firstborn son. And so it is to be for the whole household. That's what walking in his steps is. You know, there are many areas of Jesus Christ's life that we could emulate. Compassion, of course, long-suffering. His example of long-suffering, love of neighbor. You know, the very high moral standards that he sets in the Sermon on the Mount. But when it comes to Jesus' own life example, I think the central and the primary issue is his unswerving obedience and faithfulness to God. If we walk in his steps, I think that is the principle that comes first. Now, I don't think any Christian of any sect or denomination would argue with the idea of following in Christ's example, would they? As I said, you might hear a sermon like about that tomorrow morning right here in this room if you came back to the Methodist service. They wouldn't argue with walking as he walked, but where we part ways with the bulk of Christianity, with those who call themselves Christian, is how exactly to actually live by every word of God. To live his way of life. Okay, point number 4, if you're outlining, is Christ's footsteps, called the faith. Now, the religion that we practice, the footsteps that we walk in, is called the faith. Faith is a noun, obviously. It comes from the Greek word pistis, It's often used, translated as the word faith. But it is clearly, from these examples I'm about to give you, a way of life. It is not what you believe, it is a way of life. All through the New Testament, from Acts through Revelation, our walk or our religion, our way of life is called the faith. Not our faith, but the faith. I'll cite a handful of cases. Acts 6, verse 7. Acts 6, verse 7, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is the same word that's used throughout the New Testament. A very common word. It means belief, it also means faith, and it also means faithfulness. The faith is something that you can be obedient to. It is the things we believe, it is the things we have faith in, and it is the things that we remain faithful to. They're all one concept, they're all bound up in that one word. The one word means all those things. Another case where it's called the faith. Romans 1, verse 5. Romans 1, verse 5. He's speaking here of the gospel of Jesus Christ, looking at the earlier verses there in Romans chapter 1. But in verse 5 he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. There it is again. Among all nations, for his name. The faith is obviously not just a belief, is it? The rules we live by. It's a way of life. It's something you can be obedient to, or you cannot be. You can be disobedient. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, another case of the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Jesus Christ in you is to be in the faith. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Ephesians 4, 13. Breaking into the thought again. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, the practice of this, the faith, is how we come to the stature and the completeness of Jesus Christ. How we live like he lived. James. Two more in this category. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. The faith of our Lord. We are not to have it with respect of persons. This thing is called the faith. It's something that we have. But it's also what Jesus had. Did Jesus have faith in himself? That's not what is meant here at all. Of course not. The faith of Jesus Christ, I would claim, is the faithfulness he showed to his Father. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ is what he believed and what he practiced. What he lived for. And one more, Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I would contend that the faith of Jesus is here equated virtually with keeping the commandments of God. The saints keep the commandments, which is walking in the faith of Jesus. That is walking as he walked. That's why I titled this message, In His Faithful Steps. You can't walk in all of his steps, but you can walk in his faithful steps. I know you know all this. I haven't told you anything new here. I'm just reminding you that the scripture plainly says this. But I would like to end with a fifth point today, which is my stretch point. That is, it may not be so plain. In fact, you may think it is a stretch and you may disagree with me. I wouldn't expect you to agree with everything I say, but hopefully when you read the Bible on your own, with this in mind, you'll consider it, and you can talk to me about it later when you've considered it. That's it. The stretch point is this. Many places where Protestants, the Protestant world, would translate or interpret the Bible as faith in Christ, it should be faith of Christ. Or even more pointedly, the faithfulness of Christ. It's not faith in Christ, usually. It is the faithfulness of Christ. That is, in some places, people assume that the Bible is talking about having faith in who Christ is, or having faith for what he has done for us. But it really ought to be read in many places, not exclusively, the faith of Christ. That is, the faith that he held what he believed, what he walked in. I'd like to consider a couple places in the epistles, just as illustrations. What I mean, back in Romans, first of all, consider Romans 1 and verse 17. Romans 1:17 says, "For therein," and again I'm breaking into the thought, he's speaking about the gospel of Christ. "For in that gospel therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Now, that's a mysterious expression that commentators have bandied about as to what that means, from faith to faith. It's quite plain to me that the righteousness of God that he's speaking about here is God's righteous judgment. God's righteous judgment. Because if you go on in this chapter after this verse, you'll see that he goes on to elaborate that God is going to get the wicked, that he is going to punish the wicked, as well as reward the faithful. So the good news, which is the gospel of Christ, the good news of the reward to the faithful is revealed from the faithful God to those who walk in the faith. The question is, should faith be here, or should it be translated faithfulness? God's justice is revealed from God's faith, or from a faithful God? Does God have faith? Well, does he believe in himself? Does he believe in Jesus Christ? Obviously he does, but he doesn't have to. I mean, he's the object of the belief, isn't it? He doesn't have to believe, because he is. What God has is not belief. What he has is expressed by the word pistis, the Greek word here for faith. God has faith. He is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. He cannot lie. He is going to be faithful to his word right to the end. It is revealed that through Jesus Christ there will be a reward indeed for the righteous. And there will be a time of judgment for the wicked. God is just. He is faithful. So here's a place where pistis, Greek word, should, in my opinion, be translated faithful or faithfulness. God's justice, in other words, is revealed from a faithful God to the faithful. And Paul proves it here in the same verse by adding a quote from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk when he says, "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now he is citing Habakkuk 2 verse 4, where it says that the Chaldeans are coming. The Chaldeans are coming to judge Judah. They're going to destroy the nation of Judah. But the prophet says the just will survive it. They will live because of their faithfulness. The just will live because of their faithfulness. Throughout the Old Testament, that word from that verse is faithfulness, not faith. Did Paul then change its meaning when he quoted from the prophet to here? I don't think so. Now, Paul's point is the same, that God is just. God's righteousness is true. He will be true to his word. He will reward the good, and he will punish the wicked. And so he proves it by this citation from Habakkuk, which says, The just will live because of their faithfulness. Sometimes I say the word implies faith, but sometimes it should be faithfulness. Here's a case where it should be faithfulness. Let me give you the details of the Greek word. Three Greek words relevant to this subject. One is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. For your notes, if you want, just to consider this. P-I-S-T-I-S is a noun, 244x. 244 times it appears in the New Testament. Translated, faith, 239x. All right? It appears 244 times. It's translated faith 239 times. It also means faithfulness, which is another English noun. This is a noun. How many times is it translated faithfulness? Zero. Zero. In the New Testament, in the King James. Okay, another word, same root, P-I-S-T-O-S, P-I-S-T-O-S, adjective, 67x. I mean, it appears 67 times. Translated, faithful, it's an adjective, 53 times, or about 90% of the time. And the third word, same root, same word, just a different ending on it, pisteuo, P-I-S, T-E-U-O, pisteuo, verb. Same word, but verb, 248x, appears 248 times. Believe, 239x, that is, it's translated believe, 239 times. Now, same word. As an adjective, it means faithful, just as in Abraham was the father of the faithful. But the noun form is almost always translated faith, never faithfulness. Why is that? Seems to me that either our English language has changed since the 1600s, or there is a deliberate 1600s bias against the word faithfulness. Best case, give translators the benefit of the doubt, faith meant to them faith or faithfulness. Just as the Greek word means faith or faithfulness. Maybe that was clear to them in the 1600s. Or else the idea of faith alone, you know, a central idea of the reformers of the 1600s, 15 and 1600s, was so important to the Reformation that they consistently hid the word. They consistently translated it faith and never faithfulness. I don't know which one. But sometimes it should be translated faithfulness. Not all the time. I'm not saying that pistis should always be translated as faithfulness. The word has a broad meaning, but it should be translated faithfulness much more than it is. It can be a matter of context. So when you're reading your Bible and it says faith, know that that can also mean faithfulness in that context, or in a certain context. It's up to us to discern which it is. Let's look at one more case. Just one more case. Romans 3:28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But I want to turn to the same thought over in the book of Galatians, because Paul elaborates a little bit more on that thought in Galatians. Galatians 2 and verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. What is that? Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now we have seen, you know, through this whole message, that Jesus is the example of how to gain eternal life. And that the major lesson of walking in his steps is to obedient to God, be obedient to God. His obedience was, I think, the prime lesson of walking in his steps. So why is it that here we would have the faith of Christ contrasted to obedience to God's word? What? Should we not think it strange that the faith and the faithfulness of Christ would be contrasted against obeying God. I think it's strange. I think it's a fundamental interpretation. It's a Protestant interpretation. Since the Reformation time especially, that this is a contrast here between obedience versus faith. The idea of the Reformers is that there is that no man is made righteous before the judgment seat of God by obedience to laws. That no amount of obeying laws or being obedient to God's law can remove the penalty of sin. Only Christ and faith in his sacrifice can remove that penalty. Now, this interpretation of this verse rests upon two assumptions as I see it. The works of the law means obedience to God's law. And secondly, that the faith of Jesus Christ means faith in his sacrifice. But, and I said this point was a stretch, right? You may not agree with me, but consider. The first assumption, by the way, about what it means, the works of the law means, is not my main point today. But I contend, and always long have, that the works of the law can mean ritual, ceremony, sacrament. From a Jewish point of view, this would include sacrifices and circumcision. The form of the Old Testament religion, not its substance. And the same point of view is held, sort of, by the heretics that Paul is fighting against here in Galatia. That is, that the works of the law are ceremonies that would make one spiritual. The heresy was a false spirituality. Ritual circumcision was part of their practice. Only to them, ritual circumcision was cutting one free from the flesh, making one spiritual. So, Paul here could be contrasting rituals and ceremonies against something he calls the faith of Christ, or the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, the faith of Jesus Christ can be interpreted as the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, is my main point today. That is his way of life, his dedication to the Word of God, striving to do God's will, which is practically a synonym for obedience, isn't it? That changes. If those two assumptions are changed, that changes the whole meaning of this verse. It turns the argument, I think, 90 degrees. Instead of a contrast, then, between obedience to God's law versus faith in Christ, it becomes this. Let me paraphrase. A man is not justified by ceremony or ritual, but by practicing the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faithfulness like Christ, and not by ceremonies and rituals. For by ritual law will no flesh be judged righteous. Now recall that in Romans chapter 4 there's an argument about how Abraham was judged righteous. He points out that Abraham was judged righteous before circumcision. He was not made righteous by any ritual of circumcision. But we know from Genesis that Abraham obeyed God's statutes, his commandments, and his laws. That's Genesis 26, 5. Paul is arguing that it was because of his faithfulness that the father of the faithful was judged to be righteous. Abraham was righteous because he was faithful, not because he was ritually circumcised. Now, that's a stretch. And it is also a great heresy in the Protestant world. I'm far from alone in making this observation about faith versus faithfulness. There are a growing number of serious students of the New Testament who are coming to the same conclusion. But you read articles to the contrary that will flatly denounce that as heresy when you try to translate pistis as faithfulness instead of faith. And most of the authors who advocate that don't go as far in reinterpreting Galatians 2:16 as I just did here. Because they know that going there is a fearful thing to face the wrath of the Protestant world. It's viewed in horror by those who hold the by faith alone interpretation. But consider that of those 239 times that pistis is translated faith, why is it never faithfulness? Especially when Jesus' own words for his commendation for a life well lived is, "Well done, you good and faithful servant," not "Well done, you good and believing servant." Now, I'm not saying that every occurrence of pistis should be translated faithfulness. Now, we try to walk in his steps and we strongly believe certain things. We strongly believe that that his death was witnessed by hundreds of people, and that a few days later, his living was witnessed by hundreds of people. This we believe. You have to have belief to walk in his steps. And plainly, sometimes pistis is strong belief. For example, when Jesus says, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you say to this mountain, 'Remove hence,' and it goes." That is an extraordinary kind of strong confidence, and quite a different matter from faithful obedience. The word pistis certainly includes belief, very strong belief, but it also means faithfulness. The word has all the meanings of belief, faith, and faithfulness. You must discern from the context as you read, and hopefully you'll think about this as you read, how it should be translated. I'm just saying that Christ's example, that is the faith that he practiced, was the faith of obedience. It includes the meaning. In many places, it should be translated that way. So in summary, if there had been no Jesus Christ, which was my original question, then we would not have known that eternal life is possible. And Jesus Christ is the key to that eternal life. And because he came and lived among us, we do have that picture of how to walk. We are to walk, I think, in that central aspect of his example, which is seeking the will of God. That is called faith. That is called the faith of the New Testament. That is what we believe, and what Jesus believed, and how he walked. And when the scriptures speak of faith of Christ, or Christ's faith, and of our faith, therefore, it is speaking of walking in similar faithful steps, in his faithful steps.